Father God, we pray that in your mercy, even now we might see Jesus, and that your Holy Spirit might make us more like him, for your name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now, verse 25 literally says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up to test Jesus." But before we reach for our best lawyer jokes, of course we have to realise that this man wasn't really a lawyer as we would understand it today. He was a teacher of the law of Moses, the law of God, a Bible teacher, a theologian. Our translation calls him an expert in the law. And indeed he does seem to be pretty expert. His command of the biblical law is impressive. In verse 27, he quotes two different texts from the law of Moses to summarise the whole duty of human beings. Love God and love your neighbour. Jesus agrees with his summary here, and indeed later, Jesus himself will sum up the law in this way. We know of no one before this man who brought these two texts together. So in many ways, this man was an impressive theologian. He knew his theological stuff, and the Son of God himself says that he was right. But our passage shows us that this lawyer's heart wasn't right before God. And that's an important lesson for us. It's possible to have great religious privileges, status, and knowledge, and yet not be right with God. Good theology is a wonderful thing. Knowledge is excellent. But love of God and real heartfelt devotion to him are even more important. Ideally, right knowledge and right love would always go together, but they don't necessarily. We mustn't confuse the right answers with a right relationship with God. The lawyer raises a really important question in verse 25. He asks Jesus, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I get into heaven? How can I be saved? How can I know the blessings of God's kingdom, which lasts forever?" There is really no more important question. There's so many things take up our time and attention, don't they? But here is the really great thing, the thing which above all else you need to understand. If you're not clear about this, make it your absolute priority today. Come and speak to me afterwards, even after all the kerfuffle of the fire drill, if you don't know the Bible's answer to this question. How can we have eternal life? Life is short, and eternity is long. Inheriting eternal life is of supreme and infinite value. If you're going to worry about anything, worry about this question. How do I inherit eternal life? But notice in verse 25 that this lawyer wants to test or tempt Jesus. So his question isn't a disinterested request for information. He had other motives. He wanted to put Jesus on the spot, and it seems he wanted to try and catch Jesus in something he might say. This is maybe an intellectual game or a public contest for him. Again, there's a great danger of us using religion for our own ends, of having other agendas, not honestly seeking after the truth. This man wants to test Jesus. And if you're unsure about Jesus' claims, then certainly you should seriously investigate them. They really do stand up to scrutiny. But this lawyer gets more than he bargains for in trying to test Jesus. Jesus, in fact, is the great teacher, the Lord, the ultimate prophet and wise man. Jesus is the Word of God, God's full and final Word, God come in the flesh. The lawyer wants to test Jesus, but it's really Jesus who's testing him. You don't mess with Jesus, because you know who will win. Jesus cross-examines this lawyer, and the lawyer's heart is examined and revealed. It's the same even for us today. The Word of God searches and exposes us. If we ask him to, Jesus' Word will transform and renew us. But we should never set ourselves up as critical judges above the Word of God. Jesus and his Word are not for us to toy with or to use for our own ends. The Word of God is like a sharp double-edged sword which cuts to the heart. Certainly we should come to the Bible with great hunger and enthusiasm, but it should also be marked, handle with care. As C.S. Lewis might have said, Jesus is good, but he isn't tame. Jesus is our Lord and teacher, and we ought to bow to his supreme authority and pray that he would give us humble, teachable hearts whenever we come to his word. So this lawyer raises a vital question, perhaps the most important question we could ever ask. I think there is something probably a bit wrong with his question in verse 25. Notice he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? If the question is, how can I earn or deserve my salvation? The answer is, we can't. You can't work your way into God's good books. There is nothing you can do to save yourself. In chapter 18, Jesus will say that we must receive the kingdom of God like a little child. Salvation is a present, a free gift to be received with the empty hand of faith. In fact, again in chapter 18, a certain ruler will come and ask Jesus the same question that this lawyer asks. And Jesus will say to him, no one is good except God alone. We're all sinners who deserve God's judgment and need his mercy. Salvation is not by trying to keep God's commandments and hoping that somehow it might be enough. If we're honest, we know that we haven't loved God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, even for a single day. Jesus says starkly in verse 28, do this and you will live. But which of us can say that we've done it? We are helpless sinners in need of forgiveness and rescue. So we shouldn't see ourselves in the place of this rather superior lawyer. Rather, we should see ourselves spiritually like that naked, half-dead man who's beaten up by the roadside. This lawyer, verse 29, wants to justify himself. He wants to win the point, to look good, to make it clear to everyone that he's terribly clever and spiritual, and of course he didn't ask a stupid question or lose the argument. But perhaps too he wants to justify himself before God. He wants to establish his own righteousness. He wants to be good enough. And so he asks, who is my neighbour? Jesus, love your neighbour, absolutely, yes, agreed, but whom exactly is it I have to love as myself? You know, perhaps you could define that clearly and precisely for me, Jesus, and then I might have a chance of keeping it. You know, wouldn't it be good if there was this kind of small in-crowd that I have to try to love, and then the great unwashed out there, the non-neighbours, I wouldn't have to bother about? You know, okay, Jesus, love my family, my immediate neighbours, your people, those who keep your law, but surely those dreadful pagan heathens out there who you're going to judge, you can't expect me to love them. It'd be good to have a religion that we could handle, wouldn't it? You know, if only God would be reasonable and set the pass mark at, say, 60%, we might be able to have a go. But Jesus sets a very high standard. A certain lawyer asks this question, and so Jesus tells him a story about a certain man and a certain Samaritan. As some of you know, I've had the pleasure of the compulsory diocesan clergy conference this week. And I mentioned to one of my friends that I was preaching on this passage, and he said, "Oh, I know the best sermon headings ever for the Good Samaritan, so see if you like them." In this story of Jesus, we can see three different sets of attitudes. First, there's the robber approach. Their attitude with respect to the ambushed man is, "What's yours is mine, and I'll take it if I can." Okay? "What's yours is mine, and I'll take it if I can." Then there's the priest and the Levite who pass by on the other side. Their attitude is, "What's mine is mine, and I'll keep it if I can. What's mine is mine, and I'll keep it if I can." And then thirdly, there's the Good Samaritan. His attitude is, "What's mine is yours, and I'll give it if I can." Neat, isn't it? I'm not sure they're the best sermon heading ever, but they're not bad, are they? Well, let's explore this famous story of Jesus a little more. It shows us what it means to love our neighbour, but I think we can also see here a picture of the Lord Jesus and his love for us, and the story of our salvation. So verse 30, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers." Many readers have seen here in this nameless man, every man, or Adam. The man in the parable is literally going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is right at the eastern end of the Promised Land. He had to descend about 1,000 metres in those 16 miles. He was going down, and he falls into the hands of robbers. Many have seen here a picture of the fall of humanity into sin and death. Jerusalem with its temple is a kind of heavenly city, and the Garden of Eden was like a kind of temple on a hill too, and Adam and Eve were cast out of it to the east. Certainly the devil and sin are like robbers. They promise so much, but they want to steal and kill and destroy. They want to take away our joy and rob God of his glory. The devil never creates or gives. He's a parasite who perverts and steals. The devil hates us and wants to take from us. And as a result of this fall, the man in the story is left, verse 31, naked and half dead. Again, ideas that appear in Genesis 3. Nakedness and death. The Bible's description of human beings without Jesus is as spiritually dead. Obviously, in one sense, we're alive, we walk around, but we're lifeless towards God, left to ourselves. This man, naked, beaten up, lying helpless by the roadside, is a picture of the human condition. It's no good saying to him, "Pull yourself together. Try harder. Make yourself better." He needs rescue. But wonderfully, verse 31, as it happens, a priest and a Levite come along. The Levites are the helpers in the temple. So this is wonderfully fortuitous. Here is deliverance. The good guys have shown up. If you would expect anyone to do the right thing, it would surely be these fellows. But they pass by on the other side. Maybe Jesus wants us to see that religion and the Old Testament law are not the ultimate answer to our human condition. Even spirituality and morality at their best can't sort us out. And then in verse 33, a certain Samaritan from the north comes to where this man was. It's important to realise that the Samaritans had become the enemies of the Jews. The Jews despised them as racially and religiously compromised and would have nothing to do with them. It's this surprising stranger who sees the man and has compassion on him. He takes a risk to stop on this notoriously dangerous road and help the dying man. He gives him first century first aid in verse 34, and puts him on his own donkey so that he has to walk. He brings him to an inn and gives the innkeeper 2 days' wages to cover the expenses, and he says he will return and pay the rest. The Samaritan gives his time and energy and money. He inconveniences himself. He probably even risks his life. At great cost to himself, he does all that is necessary. It's hard not to see a picture of the Lord Jesus there, isn't it? Especially as Jesus too was journeying to Jerusalem as he told this story. Jesus perfectly meets our need, just as the Samaritan perfectly meets the need of the fallen man. And look at Jesus' concluding question in verse 36. Which of these three do you think was the neighbour to the man who fell into the hand of robbers? That's different from the lawyer's question in verse 29, who is my neighbour? The lawyer asks, who should I love and help? But Jesus asks us to see ourselves as the naked, half-dead, robbed man. Jesus says, who will be a neighbour to you in your need? The lawyer can't even bring himself to mention the Samaritans, but he says, verse 37, the neighbour was the one who had mercy on him. Jesus has come to where we are, and he sees us in our need. He has compassion on us. He is able and willing to help, and he does all that we need. He has made full and lavish provision for us, and he will return. We're not to ask, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But rather, is there one who will have mercy on me and save me? Jesus, the surprising stranger, stands ready to help us. Receive Jesus' mercy. And then verse 37, Jesus says, go and do likewise. Once you've received Jesus' mercy, you'll be enabled to show it to others. So this is not a parable that shows us how to work our way into God's good books. Rather, it tells us to receive rescue from Jesus. And then, by the grace of God, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, to seek to be like Jesus, to serve others as Jesus did. May God enable us to go and do likewise. Amen.